Before we get to our text this morning, I wanted to share this great illustration that Jonathan Lehman writes in his book entitled Reverberation. He says, a group of American Christians in the 19th century planned to visit London for a week. And their friends, excited for the opportunity, encouraged them to go to hear two of London's famous preachers and bring back a report. On Sunday morning after their arrival, the Americans attended Joseph Parker's church. They discovered that his reputation for eloquent oratory was well-deserved. One exclaimed after the service, I do declare it must be said, for there is no doubt that Joseph Parker is the greatest preacher that ever there was. The group wanted to return in the evening to hear Parker again, but they remembered that their friends would ask them about another preacher named Charles Spurgeon. So on Sunday evening, they attended the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon was preaching. And the group was not prepared for what they heard, and as they departed, one of them again spoke up, I do declare it must be said, for there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is the greatest Savior that ever there was. So here's the goal of our preaching and singing together on Sunday mornings, that we proclaim Jesus Christ, our glorious Savior, and all He has done to the praise of God the Father, and we urge everyone to respond appropriately to Him. That if you've been following what we've been doing in the Psalms, and you haven't been driven to worship, if you haven't been driven to praise our Father in heaven, then you're missing something, because that's what the psalmist is trying to tell us. That's the message that we've got to get across here. We may not get, all right, how do we balance our checkbooks this week, or how do we put together those kinds of things, but what we get in these Psalms is a heart of worship. And there are worse places to be than worshiping God in His sanctuary. So let's look at Psalm 114. Verse 1, when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would convict us this morning, that you would drive our attention to your word and to the worship of your holy name. May you get all the praise and glory for it, Lord. Bless our time together as we gather around your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you remember from last week, Psalm 113, my clicker will work. Well, work on it. I can say it without having the slide in front of me. But if you remember, Psalm 113 was directed at the servants of the Lord. Talked about the servants of the Lord who were commanded to praise Him. There we go. Psalm 114 changes the audience. We are now addressing the whole earth. And when I say the whole earth, and as you saw with what we read, we're talking almost about the earth itself. Not only its inhabitants, but creation itself is addressed in this psalm. And the subjects are familiar. If you know your Bible, even just in a rudimentary fashion, you know he's referencing the Exodus. You know he's referencing the Red Sea. If you were here for any of our Joshua series, you know he's referencing crossing the Jordan River on dry ground. But let me set you up with another psalm. If we go back to Psalm 2, Psalm 2 says, why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. So this is what I would like to call a Genesis 11 issue. This is a Tower of Babel, nations trying to get to God in their own way, and what happens in Genesis 11? But God scatters the nations. He disinherits the nations. He turns them over to their own devices and their own languages. But what follows in Genesis 12? God chooses a people for Himself, who He will redeem, who He will glorify Himself through, and who ultimately will share His message of truth with those nations that were scattered in Genesis chapter 11. And when we get to the kingdom, when we get to the future fulfillment of all this, we will see an ultimate reconciliation of all those nations, tribes, kindreds, and tongues falling before the throne of God. And it will all be done to the glory of God. Do you remember how Psalm 2 ends? It says, "Do homage to the Son," or in the King James, "kiss the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So there's two hands of this, isn't there? There are those that will praise the Lord at the coming of his Son, the great day of the Lord, and there are those who will tremble at the terrible day of the Lord and the coming of his Son. So here's the outline for this morning. Excuse me, I got something in my throat this morning. Verses 1 through 6 are in reference to the Passover. And for every Jew celebrating the Passover, these verses are very familiar. Even for us, these verses are very familiar because they come from familiar stories. But this is not simply a look backwards. It is a look backwards at what God has done in that Exodus story. But those same verses look forward to the last Passover, the final Exodus, or as our title says, Exodus 2.0, the great Exodus that Scripture points to. And then we will see the accomplishment of that in the final two verses. So let's go back to our first four verses there, and that's where we'll start. When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. There's the Exodus story summed up in one verse. Verse 2, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. That probably tells us that this was written after the divided monarchy, because we get a Judah-Israel reference. But God lives there. The sea looked and fled. That should make us think of an event. The Jordan turned back. That should make us think of a second event. And then verse 4, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 2, where it says, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. God heard his people. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them. So that's verse 1. That's God coming for his people who were in bondage in Egypt, which he told Abraham beforehand is what would happen. But then he promises, he makes a covenant, and he will fulfill it because our God cannot lie. Well, the sea fled. That should take us to Exodus 14. Let's go back there and read that familiar story. Several of the men last week went and saw a documentary on this event. Very well done, a Patterns of Evidence documentary. And it's interesting because many of the people that were interviewed in the documentary, they basically fall into two camps. And one camp is the one that recognizes the Word of God as the Word of God and thinks that this is very much a miracle. Or it's a naturalistic idea. And it's trying to reconcile, well, we know this couldn't have happened, so let's see if we can come up with a natural explanation of it. I would say that natural course is a fruitless course because we're talking about a God who is beyond the natural. And that's what the text says. That's what the text teaches. And if you value the Word of God, it is exactly as it says. So let's read these verses starting in Exodus 14, verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. So what's the point of all this? Well, this is the defining event of Israel's history. Now, this is the event that they come back to again and again and again. And I tried to do kind of a, try to figure out how many times was this event mentioned in Scripture. And it's very difficult because the Red Sea is mentioned 26 times explicitly. But as we see today, the sea fled away. That's a reference to this, but it doesn't say Red Sea. So it's hard to search it and get an accurate number. But I would say there's well over 100 references and allusions in the Old Testament to this event. Well, if it was just a couple of chariots getting stuck in the mud, I don't know that you would commemorate it like that. But if this happened, like the text says, then boy, you'd never stop talking about it. You'd never stop telling your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren of what the Lord had done. And it shows God's sovereignty. It shows God's power, doesn't it? People will say, well, one of the things that we talked about in the documentary is one of these guys says, well, the winds would have been so strong in that, there's no way anybody could have walked through there. What are you talking about? We're talking about a God who spoke the universe into existence, and you're talking about winds being too strong? You know, like, you're missing the point. We're dealing with a supernatural God, not a God that's limited by nature. And Philip Ross puts it this way, the point is not just that God has power over all creation, though He does, and it's not just that He will go to extraordinary lengths to save His people, though He will. It is that all creation must yield to the Lord when He appears to save His people. The sea saw and fled. When the Lord shows up, creation obeys. This is about Almighty God. This is not about coming up with a scientific explanation, although I think there's probably some of that in there as well. This is a text about God. And this Psalm 114 is praising that God. Not, oh, look what our people have done in escaping Egypt. No, the Lord brought us out. The Lord brought us out. And not only did He bring us out against overwhelming odds, He spoke to the sea and it fled at His presence. That's our God. And then we get to Joshua chapter 3. Turn ahead a few chapters. And we covered this just several months ago. Joshua 3:14. So when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan, which was at flood stage, if you remember, with the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest. The waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho. And the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. So we have the Red Sea incident, then we have this rushing Jordan River incident that repeats that idea of these Israelites crossing on dry ground. Remember, Adam was 18 miles up the Jordan River. So 18 miles up, the water stops in a heap and they walk across dry ground. Again, God has power over creation. Verse 4 gives us an interesting, you know, personification or anthropomorphization there. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Well, before that, we've got specific events. Obviously, we were talking about the Red Sea and the Jordan. When did the mountains skip? Well, clearly we're using figurative language here. But I think here's the point. When the nation of Israel entered the land as God has promised, It's as if the creation itself leapt into celebration. Hey, did mountains really jump up and down? No, but the creation rejoices at the sight of God and his people entering the land. I want to give you the other side of this. Do you remember when Jesus encounters the demons? Any of the situations where Jesus encounters these demons, and did the demons know who he is? We know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth. And do you remember what they said? They said, "It's not yet our time. Cast us into the swine." Do you remember that interaction? What do the demons know? They know who God is. They know that his son has been sent. But they know that their ultimate destination is the pit. Right? They know where they're going. They're just saying, "It's not time yet. We know that hasn't happened yet. Let us go into the pigs." But they know their ultimate destination, don't they? Well, creation is no different. And creation knows that one day it's going to be redeemed. Creation groans for that. We'll look at that verse in just a minute. And so this prequel, this foreshadowing of the ultimate redemption, but here is God entering his land. Who goes first? The priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant with the presence of God. God enters that land along with his people, and it's like creation is yearning for that ultimate redemption that they've been suffered, that creation has suffered under since Genesis chapter 3. Just as we yearn for that redemption, creation yearns for it as well. The word "skip" there is really interesting. It's not a negative thing. It's kind of a fun, positive thing. And that's why I think the interpretation, Isaiah 13:21, "But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will also live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there." That's the same word. The mountains will frolic like shaggy goats. And if you ever go to Israel with us and you go up there to En Gedi, you'll see these little goats hopping around. They're the cutest things in the world, right? Hopping around on these little precipices and stuff. They will frolic. Here's the other place it's used that will be very familiar to you. 1 Chronicles 15:29. "It happened when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came to the city of David." Remember when David brought the Ark to the city? "That Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and celebrating." David leaped in the presence of his God. And in the same way, the mountains leap when God and his people arrive in the land. Nature and creation responds to its creator. Well, how does that bring us into the table where we've been sitting with Jesus and the disciples? How about Matthew chapter 9? I may have written down the wrong reference. Where's the storm? Somebody call it out to me. Is it Luke? Pause. Chapter 8. 8:23. See, I was one off. Yes, this is where we want to be. 8, sorry about that. "When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' He said to them, 'Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" What kind of man is this? Well, he's the one that the nature obeys, creation obeys. Just as the sea fled in the presence of God in Exodus 14, and the Jordan stopped in a heap in Joshua 3, the storm stops in Matthew chapter 8 at the voice and the presence of God. So Jesus has just sung Psalm 113. He's just sung these praises to the Lord. "Who is like the Lord our God?" And he understands exactly what he's saying. We talked a little bit about that last week. And he understands his place at this table because the Lord humbles himself to lift the needy off the ash heap. Remember, I How about him looking at his disciples around the table? He knows that the Father has given him this task. What faces him? And to fulfill it, he knows the terrors that are facing him in mere hours. And I want to give you a really simple statement that is probably more complicated than I would say, but Jesus believes what he's singing. And you think, yeah, that's a given. No, but he really believes what he's singing. He is worshiping the Father right now. It's huge, and it's not just a story. It's not just a legend. It's not just looking back on something for an illustration. This psalm is about God's promises. This psalm is about what God has said he has done exactly. Looking back in the past, Jesus experiencing that in his ministry on earth in the present, and he is looking at a future. So Psalm 113, praise the Lord, he has humbled himself, he has looked and considered what happens in the heavens and the earth, and he lifts the poor and the needy off the ash heap, and Jesus is living that out as our Savior. And then we get to Psalm 114, and are we just going to sing about the Exodus? Well, yeah, we are, and we're going to celebrate what God has done there, but that's not it. God's not done with the Exodus. Do you remember in Luke chapter 1 when the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, says, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. See, he knew that there was something more. Here's the point. Israel's in the promised land as we sit at this table in 33 AD. But every one of those disciples is sitting there going, this can't be it. We know there's more. We know there's a Messiah coming. We know this is him. We have recognized him as our Christ. We know there's more to it than just this Exodus story, because if it just ends here in service to the Romans, well, God hasn't really fulfilled what he said, has he? And we believe the word. We believe what we're singing, and therefore we look forward to a greater event. And they misunderstand it. We've talked about that, but Jesus did not misunderstand it. Jesus knows exactly what's coming. And so how much did Jesus know about what he was about to face? Did he understand what was about to transpire? And I would say he knew much. And he had to exercise his faith in his heavenly Father to carry him through these ordeals. What allowed Jesus, and again, don't miss what I'm saying, he is very much God, right? He is sinless. But there is a real struggle in what he is about to face, not in disobedience, but in a terror, in a legitimate fear of what's about to happen. But does he understand it? Well, I think Scripture's pretty clear. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. That's about a year out. And Jesus is already talking about what needs to happen or what must happen. Luke 9, verse 30, behold, two men were talking with him. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration? They were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. He's talking to Moses and Elijah of what's about to happen when he goes to Jerusalem. So what's next? And we know this. His body will be beaten. His blood will be shed. And rather than focus on the events of the first Passover, Jesus instructs his disciples through the Lord's Supper, we talked about this last week, to do this in remembrance of me. This is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you in the new covenant. So at the first Passover, the blood of the lambs on the doorpost meant the destroyer passed over. But now we know that Jesus is the lamb whose shed blood will save his people from sin. So what gives him the strength? What gives him the faith? Well, he knew what God said. He trusted his Father. He obeyed his Father, and he worshiped his Father. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. And look at verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. What had God promised through David in Psalm 16? That this Messiah, this Son, would not be abandoned to the grave. He would not be abandoned to decay, but he would rise again. He knew that. He knew that. And I know we're looking at it in Jesus' eyes, in those perfect, sinless, Messiah eyes. But he's going to sweat blood in the garden in a few hours at the terror of what he's about to face. And as scary as the cross is, as scary as the torture is, as scary as all that is, he knows he's going to take on the sin of the world. He's going to absorb the wrath of his Father. His Father will crush him for our sake. And he knows what he's about to face. Again, his disciples also believe and they're worshiping, even though they may not fully understand it. But they understand that they're in the promised land and yet they're not free. They've been given the land promised to Abraham, but this isn't it. This isn't that kingdom. This isn't what's been described in Scripture. There's another great exodus on the horizon. And again, let's get back to creation. Not only do they know, but creation knows. It's verse 5 of Psalm 119. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? Obviously, we've got some rhetorical devices going on here. O Jordan, that you turn back. O mountains that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs. The answer is back in verse 2. And I think we can tie it back to what I was talking about a minute ago. Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. He had chosen a people in which to redeem humanity through. Abraham's seed would come through this people. And so go back to that Exodus story. The Lord, who Pharaoh did not know, made himself known when he carried his people out of Egypt and delivered them to the promised land. Do you remember when Pharaoh said that? Who is this Lord? I don't know this God. Well, he knew him by the time they left, didn't they? And the world will know who this Lord is. He will make himself known, even in his very creation. God chose a people whom he would protect and redeem. And when he comes with those people, and by the way, if you are in Christ, you are in those people, creation rejoices in the presence of the Creator. In his presence, creation goes into convulsions of terror and joy. Seas retreat and mountains leap in the presence of the Lord our God. How about Romans chapter 8? Where Paul says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Remember back in Genesis 3? It will produce thorns and thistles, and you will work by the sweat of your brow. This land will not cooperate anymore. And the creation yearns for that redemption. See, man knows. Israel knew, at least believing Israel knew. And those of us that are in Christ today know that this isn't it. It's why the silliness of the prosperity gospel flies in the face of the biblical gospel. Because if all we wanted was nice stuff here, boy, we would be selling God real short. We all feel our flesh. We all feel the weight of this sinfulness that we carry. And we yearn for that redemption. We yearn for that ultimate exodus when our King comes to get us and takes us into our promised land. To reign and rule and worship with Him. That's what we all look forward to. We look around at this fallen world and we wait for God to come in and un-Adam Adam. From Genesis 3 to Revelation, he's going to undo this mess that we got ourselves into to the glory of God the Father. Revelation 20, verse 11, and I think the language is interesting here. In Egypt, the sea fled. In Canaan, the Jordan fled. Look at Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. What kind of God is this that earth and heaven flee from him? The biggest, remember we talked about last week, the most beautiful sunrise you've ever seen, the most beautiful starlit sky you've ever seen, that flees in the face of this God. And what's the response in verse 7? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord. Which Lord? The God of Jacob. Remember, our God has a name. And God is there. God is here. He's where he's always been. In his sanctuary, dwelling among his people. In the wilderness, it was the tabernacle. In Jerusalem, it was the temple. Now he dwells in you if you are a follower of Christ. He has made you born again, and He dwells inside of you with His Spirit, and He cannot be taken away from you, nor can you be taken away from Him. So the same God of the Exodus holds sway over the creation today, and when He says it's time, it'll roll up like a scroll. When He says it's time, it'll happen. So what the first Exodus anticipated, Christ's Exodus will achieve. Here's most of us, if we are not alive when Christ returns, this will be our end, won't it? It's the inevitable end for humankind, for all living things. But here's the joy of the believer. You won't stay there. You won't stay there. The grave is no match for our God. Which God? The God of Jacob, who has sent His only Son to die on our behalf. It cannot hold us. It couldn't hold Him. It can't hold us. And yet, think of this imagery. And praise the Lord that if you are in Christ, you don't have to experience this fear, this terror. But some will. Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So in that day, I mean, just picture the earth fleeing. And the dead that have not been redeemed, the dead that have not risen in Christ, trying to cling to the graves that they've been buried in, and yet the earth will flee. The sea will flee. What can the sea do but give up its dead in the presence of the great judge? And those who find themselves in those graves will wish they had stayed in those graves, but they won't stay there either. They will be brought to judgment. And the sea flees, and the earth flees, and the heaven flees, but those, the dead, will not be able to flee. They will stand before their God. You and I will stand before our God as well. But we had a Savior that went behind the veil for us. And I love this quote from Ross. He said, "The Lord Jesus marks the spot where His loved ones lie, and He will come again to wake us when the day dawns. If He needs to, He will tear the whole universe apart to gather our dust and raise us up to glory." Right, you know, when people talk about what happens with cremation, what happens with people that may have died on the ocean or somewhere where bodies haven't been recovered, I don't think that's a problem for our God. He will reconstruct those that belong to Him. That's not a problem. Let's turn ahead to Revelation 21. This is the destination of this Exodus that Jesus talks about. This should be the easiest one to find of the day. Although it gets hard to turn these pages at the end, right? Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea." The sea fled, didn't it? "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" That's the destination. And if you're in Christ, you're a part of that Exodus right now. In that moment, all creation longs to be unmade. This earth cursed by sin so long ago and these heavens that have witnessed it all flee from the presence of the Lord. And not only that, but every social, intellectual, religious, political ideology and high-handed rebellion against God will vanish in an instant. It'll be gone. Ross, one more time. "It was because God was reconciling the world to Himself, What men were too blind to see, soulless creation could not ignore. And when we, his disciples, fell silent, the very stones had to cry out. This is still the message. Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord. The work of Christ is done. His exodus is complete. But the universe has yet to encounter the full implications of his victory. So as Christ looks back at that exodus, he looks forward to the ultimate exodus. What's our response? Well, do we resist that? Many do. Do we reject it? Many do that as well. But as believers, we only have one response, and I think we have two sides to this response. On one hand, we proclaim the message of the gospel and we say to the world, tremble, O earth, before the Lord. He is coming back. That's a fact. That's not an opinion. That's a fact from the Word of God. So we warn people. We tell people of what is to come. And on the other hand, we go back to Psalm 113 and we praise the Lord. That hallelujah is on our lips. So that's the balance we grab. You know, to live as Christ and to die as gain. We yearn for the coming of Christ. We say Maranatha at the top of our lungs. And at the same time, while we're here, while God shows long-suffering, we share that message of truth with everybody that we can get a hold of. And we warn them of this coming King. Consider this. If the creation skips for joy at the coming of the Redeemer, how much more should those whom he has saved by his own blood praise his holy name? How much more reason do we have? And finally, we get another illustration in verse 8. This is the God who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of water. So we have an impossible thing at the Red Sea. We have another impossible thing at the Jordan River. And here we have just one more impossible thing. God turned the rock into a pool of water. Well, what are we referencing? Another familiar story. Exodus 17:6. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Water from a stone. Do you remember what the Israelites were doing when that event occurred? They were murmuring and grumbling and complaining. So let's see if we can bring this home to us. Verse 8 is for people like the Israelites in Exodus 17, thirsty and complaining until God told Moses to strike the rock and water flowed out. And it's also for people like us who struggle to walk by faith and not by sight, as we're shaped far more by the concerns of this life than the promises of God for our eternity. We don't know when he's coming back, but we know he's coming back. And I think that's by design. We're supposed to have faith, and we get caught up in the fallenness. We get caught up in the lunacy of this world and the thought processes of this world, and we go, why? It can't get any worse. What is God waiting for? Why are we dealing with this? And in the midst of that, he gives you living water. In the midst of maybe some of you that maybe came to faith later and you didn't believe in God and you didn't trust God and you didn't understand God, and yet he gave you water from a stone. That's when he comes to us. Imagine this. The Lord gives grumbling rebels pools and fountains of water from the rock and the flint. Well, watch how this all ties together, because I just love the narrative of Scripture. I love that our Scripture is inspired by one Holy Spirit and tells one story. So we've got water coming from a rock, which references back to Exodus chapter 17. Go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10:4. Paul tells us they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. And then John 4:14, Jesus says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So what was provided in the wilderness foreshadowed, because that rock was Christ, foreshadowed the living water that only Christ could provide through his blood in the New Testament. That's our Scripture. That's our God. That's our sovereign God. And then what do we read in Revelation? Chapter 7, verse 16. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. He will provide that water for us for all eternity. and that sacrifice he made as our Passover will cover our sin for all eternity, will justify us for all eternity, will glorify us for all eternity. So we and the disciples and creation and Jesus himself at this Passover table almost 2,000 years ago, praise the Lord for what he has done, praise the Lord for what he is doing, and we praise the Lord for what he will do in the future, because he has promised it and it will come to pass. I want to close with a prayer written out by Matthew Henry. Many of you have probably explored his commentaries at a time or another, but consider this prayerfully with me. This will be our closing prayer. The heavens declare your glory, O God, and the firmament shows your handiwork. And by the things that are made, we clearly see and understand your eternal power and divine nature. So anyone who says there is no God is a fool without excuse. Truly there is a reward for the righteous, and truly there is a God that judges on the earth and in heaven too. We therefore come to you believing that you are, and that you are the powerful and bountiful one. Who is a God like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Who in the heavens can be compared to you? O Lord of hosts, who is a strong Lord like you? Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, and there are no works like your works. For you are great and do wondrous things. You are God alone. No creature has an arm like God or can thunder with a voice like you. You are God, not human. You do not have eyes of flesh, and you do not see things as we do. Your days are not as our days. As heaven is high above the earth, and so are your thoughts high above our thoughts, your ways above our ways. All nations before you are like a drop in the bucket or a speck of dust on the balance. You are the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Before the mountains were brought forth, or you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. From of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. The created things will perish, but you will endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. You are God, and you do not change. Therefore we are not consumed. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, our God, our Holy One? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, who does not faint or grow weary. There is no searching for your understanding. And God's people said, Amen.